special book, book I've preached many times, powerful lessons that are here for us to learn. You know, we've learned, many of us, Jonah when we were young, and it was all about the big fish and the whale, and that was the focal point. But there's certainly, that is an important point, but there's a lot of great truths in this book that God would have us to learn. And I just mentioned three themes before we jump into the text, three themes, and that number one is the arrogance of Jonah. Really, we see a spiritual pride. We see a self-righteousness in Jonah, and the fact that he would rebel. In fact, he was the only prophet that I'm aware of that tried to run away from God or disobey God directly. And we even find out the reason why in chapter 4, verse 2, that he did not want Nineveh to be saved. He did not want God to be merciful to the Ninevites, and it betrays a tremendous spiritual pride and arrogance, forgetting what he had received from God, forgetting, as we'll see, what God was even doing for Israel at the very time in which Jonah was prophesying. So a powerful theme that is major to warn us against falling into that same temptation of spiritual pride, self-righteousness, and arrogance. I think two other great themes in this book, and there's certainly more than that, but one is the mercy of God, the mercy of God. And we'll see his mercy to these pagan sailors, and I believe even saving them, as well as in chapter 3, his mercy to Nineveh, a great city, as we'll see, of perhaps over a million people, and yet mass salvation. God will save them, though they are very wicked. We'll look at some of the background next time and see how wicked these people are, and yet God will save them in spite of that. He will forgive them and be merciful when they repent and believe in him. But that's not all of the mercy of God here, because actually Jonah, as we'll see, is a tremendous recipient of God's mercy, isn't he? That even though he disobeyed initially, God doesn't destroy him, but disciplines him and then sends him again. And if that wasn't bad enough for Jonah to disobey in the first place, he still hasn't repented of his bad attitude, the reason that he was disobeying. Again, we'll find in chapter 4 that at the repentance of Nineveh, instead of rejoicing and glorifying God, he is angry. He is ticked off to the point of even wanting to die because he tried to stop God from doing this. He knew God was too compassionate and gracious for his own good, so he tried to stop him. Again, God doesn't just wipe him out, but takes him through another series of lessons to teach him, to bring him, I believe, ultimately to repentance and to see his sin for what it is. So we see God's mercy in abundance here to three different groups, the sailors, the Ninevites, and to Jonah himself. And I think thirdly, we see God's sovereignty over his creation in Jonah. And certainly the big fish or the whale is the most pronounced or the most significant in our minds, but there are really 10 examples as we go through this book, 10 examples of God directly controlling his creation, directly controlling. We'll see in chapter 1 with the storm and with the lot that God controls those two things to bring his outcome, to bring what he's intending and determined to do. And that's just the beginning. Again, even at the end of chapter 3, we'll see the whale or the big fish come and swallow Jonah. So many examples that God not only has made this world, but God controls it. And he effortlessly guides and directs it to the ends that he desires or determines. And we're going to see that throughout the book. Just a quick outline or two that you might jot down that can help you remember Jonah. The first one, the letters R, is central. Jonah runs from God. Jonah repents. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Nineveh repents. And chapter 4, Jonah resents. So four R's there for the four chapters. Jonah runs, Jonah repents, Nineveh repents, and Jonah resents. Another possible outline focused around God's will, running from God's will, chapter 1. Chapter 2, submitting to God's will. Chapter 3 is fulfilling God's will. And chapter 4 is challenging God's will. So another helpful outline around the idea of God's will, running from God's will, submitting to God's will, fulfilling God's will, challenging God's will. We do know a little bit of the background from Jonah and this time period that I think actually enhances the power of what's going on. We always have to be careful with history, but even when it's biblical history, that helps us even more. We have greater certainty about what's going on. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we find in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14, we find where Jonah lives at, where he hails from, if you will. And that is the northern 10 tribes. It says at the end of verse 25 in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher, and that would be very close to Nazareth. So up north around Galilee is where Jonah lived. And that's significant because that means he's in the northern 10 tribes. This is during the divided kingdom, 150 years into the divided kingdom. And what do we know about the kings of the northern 10 tribes? They were all evil. There was not one good one, not one good king. They were all evil. There was no, quote, revival. There was no restoration for periods of time like in the south, in Judah and Benjamin. In the north, they were all wicked and all evil. And that's helpful to remember. In addition, we do have a sense of exactly what time this was going on. Exactly what time. Jump up a few verses here in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. So this is what who we would call Jeroboam the second. Same name as the first ruler of the 10 tribes, but 150 years later, he's Jeroboam the second. And what did Jeroboam the first institute was idolatrous worship. One of his first acts of rebellion after God commanded him to take the 10 northern tribes and bring judgment on the two southern is he thanked God by establishing idolatrous worship. He set up two calves to worship up in Samaria, and that never ended. That continued on. And here Jeroboam the second, 150 years later, continues in these sins. Obviously, very provoking to God. The worst thing we can do to God is replace him with an idol and worship false gods. And it says here again in verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he continued to be godless and lead the northern 10 tribes in rebellion against God, not in worship of God, not in submission to God, not in repentance, but in spiritual darkness. But it's very interesting a few verses later to see what happens, what God is doing with the northern 10 tribes during the life of Jonah and the ministry of Jonah and the king here, Jeroboam II. It says, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. If you stop and think about what we just read, that is astounding. Is Jeroboam the second repenting? Are the northern 10 tribes repenting and following God? Are they now confessing their sin and surrendering to him and going down to the temple to worship? No, they're not. They are continuing in sin, and yet what is God doing? He's being merciful to them. He's giving them blessing. He's expanding their territory. He's relieving some of the oppression and suffering that they were under, and he sends the message through who? Jonah is the one who brings the message to Jeroboam. So I find that interesting that this is during a time of great mercy upon a very wicked northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so just tuck that away as we start to work through the book of Jonah, because I think it just enhances the arrogance and the self-righteousness of Jonah to now then look at Nineveh and decide that they are unworthy that they should not, and that he will do all he can to stop them from receiving the mercy of God because of how wicked they are, unworthy they are. The hypocrisy is more than thick here. When Jonah would do this in light of what God is doing for Israel, even at this very time, and in fact, he's been the one to convey the message of mercy, the message of God's kindness in spite of Israel's continued ungodliness, continued disobedience. I think Jonah, to some extent, or perhaps a large extent, really would even symbolize Israel and Israel's arrogance, that they take God's mercy for granted, that even as God is pouring out his mercy in giving them relief and expanding their territory, they still continue in sin. They still continue in rebellion, and they forget one of God's main priorities for them, or missions for them, was to be a light to the lost world, to be a kingdom of priests, to be that which he would use to lead other nations and other lost pagans to salvation. And in the same way, Jonah forgets that same ministry and is resistant to what God wants to do through him. Well, that brings us to chapter 1 then, and Jonah's response to God's clear command. And, you know, have you ever thought that you wish God would tell you exactly what he wants you to do? If I could just get an email, you know, then I would do it. I would do exactly what he said. Be careful. Be careful about that request, because Jonah got the email, but he didn't obey, did he? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. Go to this pagan, wicked city and declare judgment upon them. God is sending his messenger, Jonah, to carry out this mission. Why was Nineveh important or significant? Well, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It had been an enemy of Israel over time, and even there was already prophecy indicating they would come and judge Israel. Nineveh sat about 500 miles to the northeast of where Jonah was, of northern Israel. It was a great city, and we'll see this later as well, but here it says the great city. And from history or archaeology, we have the knowledge that the inner wall was 50 feet wide and 100 feet tall around Nineveh, and walls were pretty significant back in those days and would be an indication of how large and how great the city was. Here, 100 feet tall was the wall around Nineveh, 50 feet wide. In chapter 3, we find that it's a 3 days journey to go throughout the town, and we'll talk even more about how large this town was. It was certainly known historically for its idolatry and cruelty. One of its rulers boasted, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city, and the young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Not a nice, pleasant, gentle approach to your enemies. It's even reputed that they skin people alive and spread their skin on their walls. So this was a wicked people. It was a wicked city. And really what this is initially telling us is that God is saying, my patience is running out, that there's coming a time now that I will judge you. And I'm going to declare that through Jonah to you, that judgment is coming. Cry against them because their wickedness has continued to pile up and build up. And what it reminds us of is that God is a patient God, and we'll see this, his mercy and patience, but there is an end to that patience, that God eventually will judge. And we see examples of this in the Bible repeatedly, don't we? Sodom and Gomorrah, God's patience with their wickedness came to an end. He declares to Abraham, I'm going to send fire to destroy them. And through negotiation, yes, if 10 righteous people can be found, I'll withhold. But guess what? Not even 10 righteous could be found. And the fires of heaven fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Noah and the flood. And even there, 100 or 120 years, God is patient with the world. And we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the world is watching this huge structure, and I had the privilege to go visit the Ark up in Kentucky and even physically feel the size of that structure. 100 years it's going up, and Noah's preaching. No one's repenting, and the floods come and kill them all, destroy them all. Yes, God is merciful for a time, but that judgment will come to an end, or that patience will come to an end, and judgment will fall. If you're here today as an unbeliever, be warned. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know if God will grant you tomorrow. Believe today. Repent of your sins today and turn to Christ before it's too late, before the patience of God runs out. I remember witnessing to a man years ago, this would be decades ago, when I worked for Voss, Josh's company. I worked in a warehouse at one point, and I was helping a driver unload some light bulbs. And in the process, I shared the gospel with him. And initially, or at that time, he didn't receive the gospel. He was willing to talk with me about it. Lo and behold, I think in about a week or so, I noticed his name and picture in the news. He had been killed riding his bicycle down the road and got sideswiped by a truck. And he was in eternity. I had no idea that, you know, I was sharing the gospel with someone that was less than a week or a week away from eternity. It's just a reminder when we see these kinds of messages and statements that God is patient, and yet there is an end to that patience. And therefore, we ought to have an urgency, first of all, for our own salvation, but then for those around us. We ought to urge others as we share the gospel. Don't put it off. Don't think you have next week or next month. We're such creatures of habit that we tend to function that way. And yet it can be very destructive spiritually when we don't surrender and believe when we have heard and understand the gospel. We see then Jonah's response here, where he says, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah here decides or determines that he's going to run away, that he's not going to obey the Lord. He's not going to do what the Lord tells him to do. Jump over to Jonah chapter 4. We'll just peek ahead here. And we get a sense of why Jonah did this. We get a window right into his heart, right into his thought process. As he's going down to buy the ticket and get onto this ship, thinking he can run away from God. Chapter 2 verse 2 of chapter 4 is after this great revival, this great salvation of the city of Nineveh. And he prays to Yahweh and says, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is really unbelievable, isn't it? It's shocking. We're talking about a saint here, a prophet of God. And he's viewing a characteristic about God that we rejoice in, that we praise God for. And we could read psalm after psalm that praise God for this very aspect of his character, that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. And yet Jonah is saying that this is a bad thing because, again, he's decided Nineveh needs to be judged. Nineveh doesn't deserve God's mercy. And therefore, I think this so strongly, I'm so sure that I'm right, that I'm going to run the opposite direction. Imagine the arrogance of this. He's telling God, God, you don't understand. I tried to help you out. I tried to keep you from this weakness you have. Instead of praise God that he would do this, praise God that he is this way. Well, how far did Jonah try to go back in verse 1, or verse chapter 1, verse 3? He tries to go to Tarshish. And remember, Nineveh is 500 miles to the northeast. Well, we know or believe that Tarshish is 2,500 miles the other direction, to the west. It's in the southern, they believe it's in the southern tip of Spain. So he gets on a ship hoping to go 2,500 miles the opposite direction. And it's really almost, it probably is comical here when you read that he's going to flee from the presence of the Lord. If anybody should have known this was ridiculous and foolish, Jonah should have known this. Maybe one of your children at some point, you know, you find them in the corner with their hands around their head and they're looking in the corner and you say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm hiding from you. You can't see me." And you laugh and chuckle because, of course, that's ridiculous. You're right there. Well, so it is with God. Psalm 139, "Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the upper heights of the mountains or I go to the lowest depths of the sea, I cannot flee, I cannot hide." And so it is foolish here that Jonah would flee or think that he could flee away from God, and he will find very quickly here the impossibility and foolishness of thinking he could run from God. You know, we haven't, again, had this direct message of going to a certain nation or a certain people, but we have been given marching orders, haven't we, as believers? We've been commanded to go to preach the gospel to all the people, to all men, wherever we go. The emphasis is really not even so much going there, but it's really a participle, as you are going, wherever you are going, wherever life takes you or your work takes you or whatever it is, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all that I have commanded you. It's easy for us to look at Jonah and throw stones and think, "What an idiot, and this is unbelievable." But we have to look at ourselves and say, "How am I doing in obeying the command of God to me?" Each of us have been given that command. Each of us have been given the gospel if we're a child of God, if we're saved. And so we're to be faithful with our co-workers, our relatives, our neighbors. And yes, some of them can be very wicked, very evil, very unpleasant. They have perhaps hurt us greatly. But yet we are still commanded to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to love them, to try to share the truth with them. And so let us examine our own lives and say, how are we doing? Are we obeying this similar command to go to the people around us and to share the good news of Christ, that they too might be saved, that God's mercy would fall upon them and their sins would be completely forgiven and they would be in a right relationship with God and enjoy His love and mercy and goodness just as we have as His children as well. Well, we find here that God's discipline is sure, that God will discipline Jonah. And we also again see God's control over His creation very, very clearly. He pays the fare and goes down with them to the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Man, Jonah did not check weather.com, did he? He failed to check the forecast. He would have known that a storm was brewing. Check the radar. It was out there, the big red spot. No, absolutely not. It would not have been there, would it have been? It would have been clear sailing when he checked weather.com. But we see that God, in control of His creation, hurls the great wind on the sea. And these statements are almost an understatement of what really is going on here, aren't they? This storm is so severe, so fierce, it's called a great storm, and that the ship was about to break up. That's how strong this storm was. That immediately these sailors and the ship itself are in peril. They could go down at any second, and throughout this dialogue of chapter 1, this is going on. This is happening, and we're going to even see in a few verses, it's going to get worse. It's hard to imagine how could it get worse if the ship's already going to break up. But the text says that it even gets worse. But again, it reminds us that God is in control of His creation, and He effortlessly directs it to do what He wants it to do. Look over at Psalm 89. And you'll find this in the Psalms repeatedly, this mention of his control of creation, his power, and his glory, and the fear that we ought to have because of it. But in Psalm 89, verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? O God, feared, greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around you. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yahweh? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab, which would seemingly point to Egypt and the Red Sea account. Like one who is slain, you scattered your enemy with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Creation is a key evidence of that, the key evidence, the central display of the power of God, that it is not happening by itself just naturally or accidentally. No, it's happening as God directs it, as God uses it, as he chooses. And here, of course, he's beginning to discipline Jonah. He's beginning to build pressure on Jonah to get his attention and to draw him back to himself and to repentance and to obedience. And we see the reply of the sailors here immediately in verse 5, and we clearly see that, again, this is indeed a serious storm. These are seasoned, I would take it, sailors. They're going to be sailing the Mediterranean Sea on an ongoing basis, and they do what many do when life is in peril. They get religious. They find their religion here. And so it says, the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God. It's also clear they're pagan. They aren't Yahweh worshipers at this point. They don't fear Yahweh or know Yahweh. They cry out to their gods, their false gods, their idols. Another indication of how bad this storm is, they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Why do you sail ships around the Mediterranean? You sail them to take cargo and get paid and make a living. So if you're going to dump it overboard, that means it's really bad, that you are terrified and know that you could die, and we'd rather give up this precious cargo than allow ourselves to die. But notice how Jonah has responded and what is happening to Jonah at this point. And this, again, is astounding. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. He took the key to his cabin, went in and laid down in his bed, and he fell sound asleep. It would seem like he's getting away with his sin. It seems like things are going well. He's at peace, so much at peace, he can go to sleep. But obviously that is deceptive. And often when we sin, when we start to rebel or sin against God, it can seem like things are going fine. I think the Proverbs talk about sin being pleasant or sweet for a season. But that's always deception. That's not reality. That's not what's really happening. Because sooner than later, the consequences of our sin are going to catch up with us. And they're going to catch up with Jonah here in a big way. Here the sailors cry out to their God. They lighten the load. Nothing's changing. So verse 6, the captain approached Jonah and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." This appeal that maybe your God, you know, they believed in all these gods. Maybe your God will be the trick this time. Maybe your God will be the one to spare us or save us in this terrible storm in which we find ourselves. But now another thing happens. They want to find out who's responsible. Who is the cause of this storm? And we find another clear act of God in this process to put the finger on Jonah. Not someone else, but on Jonah. And so they say in verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We don't necessarily know exactly how they did this, but it'd be like rolling the dice. Okay, you're number one, you're number two, you're number five, you're number six. Let's roll the dice. Whatever number comes up, that's the guy. Or maybe here's all the, each of you take a straw, and whoever gets the short straw is the one who's guilty. The idea is it's a random event. It's completely random. And yet we're going to use this to determine who is at fault. Jump over to Proverbs 16:33. What do we find out about this random lot? It is cast into the lot, into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the random rolling of the dice is from the Lord. And there's different examples in the Old Testament where this is done. Even Achan, if you remember, your Achan foot or your Achan knee, Achan took things he wasn't supposed to when they were conquering the land of Canaan, and it caused the death of some of the soldiers, and they used the lot to find out who was the cause, and they narrowed down to the tribe, to the family, and then to Achan, and he was the one. He had hidden a bar of gold and some clothing that were supposed to all be burned or given to the Lord, and he had taken them and hidden them, and he was found out by the lot. Jonah, of course, would have known the significance of the lot. And so they cast this lot, they rolled the dice, and lo and behold, verse 7, they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah. Again, God's absolute control over his creation, even something that is random. God is in control. God is guiding and directing to accomplish what he wants. It should cause us to fear. It should cause us, even when we're tempted to sin, we should fear God's declaration of love and discipline, that he will bring about consequences, that he will not allow us to continue in sin. And even what would seem like random events, he can control to bring about what he chooses and what he desires. Again, there's other events in history. You remember Ahab's death? God, through the prophets, had declared that he would die for his wickedness. 2 Chronicles 18:33 says he was in battle, and one of the enemy soldiers randomly drew his bow and arrow, shot the arrow. The arrow comes towards Ahab, and where does it hit Ahab? Through the crack in the armor. He had evidently a full suit of armor on, but there was a crack. There was a small crevice, and where does that arrow go? Through the crevice, and he's mortally wounded. And he's pulled out of the battle and he dies later that day. Ultimately, there are no freak accidents. There's nothing ultimately that happens by chance. God is the one who is directing and guiding ultimately to accomplish his plan and purpose here, to build and bring pressure on Jonah to expose his sin and to bring him to repentance, to bring him to acknowledge his sin. Well, as we go on now in the account, it's interesting to note the contrast between Jonah, who knew God. He's going to say he knows God and even say he fears God, but is he really fearing God? And I think the answer is no, he has not been fearing God. He's been doing the opposite of fearing God. He's been arrogant and determining to do what he wants to do. But we're going to see these pagan sailors actually have a tremendous fear when they find out who Jonah's God is and what Jonah is doing in regards to that God. And so in verse 8, they say to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people? From what people are you?" And again, we could probably put some intensity here. Again, the ship's about to blow apart. The storm is raging. They could go down at any second. "Jonah, tell us now. Come on. Fess up. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Why are we about to die?" And so he says, "Jonah, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It's almost like it's nonchalant here. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God who made heaven, who made the sea and dry land, heaven and the sea and the dry land." Again, he's not acting like that. He's not portraying or living that in his life right now. He's disobeying. He's trying to run away from the presence of God, which if he believed it, he knows he couldn't do that. But again, see how the men respond. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he has told them. Again, so arrogant here. He's already told them up front as he got on the ship. "Yeah, I'm running away from Yahweh," which initially they would have not thought anything of, most likely. But now they see the power of Yahweh. They see what's happening because of what he's done, and they are terrified. How could you do this? You know, there's something else that's happening here, isn't there? And that is that Jonah's sin has now not only put himself in peril, but it's affected these other men, these sailors, hasn't it? Now they're about to lose their life. They're about to go down to the bottom and drown along with him. The sea is so stormy, the ship could blow apart at any minute. You know, it's another thing that we deceive ourselves with when we choose to sin. I can control it. I won't go any farther than this, and it's not going to hurt anybody else. How often do you hear this when people are talking about something terrible they've done, murdered somebody, raped somebody, hurt somebody? I never intended. I never meant for that to happen. And whether they're honest or not, that's just the foolishness and deception of sin, that we can control it, that I can dabble in it. I can go a certain way down the path with it, but then I can stop it. Yet I can make sure my spouse or my children, I can make sure my brothers and sisters, I can make sure other people don't get hurt. But that's foolishness. That's a lie of our flesh, a lie of Satan. That's impossible. Once we choose to sin, we lose control. Do you think David thought that he would end up killing Uriah in cold blood and other good soldiers in Israel that night or that day when Joab set them up in the battle? Did he think that it would cause the death of the child? Did he think that God would be blaspheming? No. Thought he was enjoying pleasure for a night and that he could just go on. But it led to horrible, awful, terrible consequences that affected many people. So we dare not give in to that deception or lie that we can give in to sin and somehow not have it affect other people. Here, these sailors are in peril. Their lives are in jeopardy because Jonah has foolishly thought he could run away from God. No one would be the wiser, and he could get away with it, and no one would be harmed. And yet here, these men are in peril. How could you do this? Verse 10. And so they ask him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Again, I don't know exactly how to explain that. The ship's already about to break apart. How does it become even stormier? But that is what the text says. So it gets even, the wind gets even stronger. The water breaking into the ship gets even greater. The ship's filling up, whatever, it's getting worse. And so they're saying, "What should we do that the sea would finally be calm, that we would be saved?" And here I think verse 12, we see that Jonah acknowledges his sin, that he finally admits that he's the cause, and there's only one solution here, that he's got to die. Remember, in this account, had anybody been swallowed by a fish before? Was there any account of that happening in the Scripture? So if you're sailors and you're Jonah, anybody going to the sea, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. It's the end. Again, there's a storm here. Do storms normally just disappear? No, they don't. They continue to rage for a time. So as he's saying this, he's really accepting his death sentence. He's knowing most likely this is going to be his end. But he says here, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Now we're going to find out that Jonah has not repented of everything yet. Jonah is repenting, and we'll see in chapter 2 next time that he repents of his disobedience. He repents of running away from Nineveh. But as we already saw in chapter 4, he does not at this point repent of his arrogance and his wrong attitude. Because even after God, he goes and preaches and they repent and are saved, he still then, he gets angry and has no hesitation about declaring this terrible, arrogant and self-righteous attitude that they shouldn't have been saved and God, you shouldn't save them. In fact, he's going to go outside the city hoping and waiting for God to change his mind again, maybe, and to still see him wiped out. That's how determined he is. But he does repent of, he does admit he's the one who sinned and caused this storm. And we're going to see he does repent of not going. He's willing, he's going to be willing to go and do what God says. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He listens. He finally admits he receives God's rebuke here. You know, it's something that we need to learn as believers when God rebukes us, when God reproves us. I would say the quicker we can admit that, the quicker we can repent, the better for ourselves and everyone around us. But hopefully that's a part of our growing in godliness, that we're quicker than slower to admit our sin when God rebukes us. I think of David and Saul as two great contrasting examples of this. When Saul was confronted because he kept some of the sheep and he kept the king Agag of the Amalekites, he was told to wipe everyone and everything out. He brings the sheep back, the best of the flocks, and the king, and Samuel meets him and says, "What's the bleeding?" He says, we've obeyed the command of the Lord, but what's the bleeding? Well, the people told me to do this, and we brought these to sacrifice, and he makes excuse after excuse. The contrast for me is David, as wicked and evil as his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and the other men to cover it up. But a year later, when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the parable, and he's convicted, and he's angry at the guy who takes, he has all these sheep, and he takes the one guy's sheep who has just the one sheep and slaughters it. Nathan says, "You are the man. You're the one who did that in your sin with Bathsheba." What does David say? Does he make an excuse? Does he shift the blame? No, he says, "I'm the man. I'm the one," and says nothing else. I think that's what we want to strive to have in regards to our own sin and when God would confront us or God would rebuke us, that we would be willing and ready to admit and not shift the blame or pass it off to someone else. Well, now we see the response of the sailors. They've been given the guidelines or the actions that they need to take. They need to get rid of Jonah. He's the problem. I think we have another astounding contrast here. Jonah's running away. "I will not go to Nineveh. I do not want the Ninevites saved. They don't deserve God's mercy." What did the men do? They immediately pick up Jonah and throw him into the ocean. No, they don't. This is shocking. These pagan sailors don't throw Jonah immediately in the ocean. These men rowed desperately to return to the land, verse 13, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Again, we keep having that phrase, don't we? This is getting worse and worse and worse. But they have mercy on Jonah. They know he's guilty. They know he's the problem. But they aren't willing to immediately throw him to judgment. They aren't willing to kill him. They know he's going to die. They have no reason to believe he's not going to die here. If they throw him in, it's over. But they try to save him. And not only do they try by rowing, which is impossible and vain, but then they cry out to God in verse 14. And the word Yahweh is here. They are not crying to their gods anymore. They are crying to the God of Jonah, Yahweh. And they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." Are you getting a sense that these men are coming to understand who Jonah's God is? They're coming to believe in the God of Jonah? That's a really bold and strong statement. "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." We tried to save him. We tried to row, but yet you won't let us get to land. You won't let us save him. And so, God, we're doing what needs to be done, but don't hold us accountable. And they pick up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Does that sound familiar? A raging sea that instantly stops. Jesus, right? Jesus says, be still. Here they throw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. They take it right away. As Jonah goes in and begins to sink, and we'll see in chapter 2, he sank all the way to the bottom, and he almost died. But at the same time, the sea stops its raging. God immediately takes this storm away. Immediately, it is gone and no more. What happens here? It says, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. I think these men get saved. I think they place their faith in God here. And they show that faith by offering sacrifices and making vows, committing themselves. Again, we don't have the substance, so we don't have a lot of detail. We've already seen their great declaration about God doing all this. It says they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Isn't that the most shocking outcome you would ever think would happen from this rebellious prophet? He's rebelling, God's disciplining him, but actually God is also saving these sailors? It's amazing. It's shocking that God would use this sin. And is Jonah still responsible for his sin? Is he still wrong for sinning? Yes, he is. And he's still going to face some more consequences for that sin. We'll see that he spends 3 days and three nights in the whale, and he gets vomited out of the whale as well before he gets sent off finally again to Nineveh. But it's astounding here that God would save these sailors even through the sinful actions and activity of Jonah. And it's just like God to do that. He uses at times even evil and sin and disobedience to bring salvation. The greatest example of that being Jesus. That all the sin that was done in persecuting and crucifying Jesus, yet all that was part of God's plan, all of that was used to bring about our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised on the third day. Think of a lesser story or example of Joseph and all the evil that was done to Joseph, yet God's plan was at work. Ultimately, bring physical salvation to much of the world or the land of Egypt and many of the people in that area. Amazing how God can turn evil and wickedness and use it for good, even here through Jonah. Again, they cry out to God and they fear him and they believe in him and they offer sacrifice and make a vow. The sailors are saved even through the disobedience of Jonah. What a gracious and merciful God. What a great God that would do this even through these circumstances. And that brings us to the end of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The third act of God over his creation, he appoints this fish. And we could probably call it a whale. A fish big enough for Jonah to fit in to one extent or another, to live in for 3 days and three nights. And of course, this becomes a source of attack by the unbeliever, by the skeptical world. That's impossible. That can't happen. This is just a story. This is just a legend. This isn't real. This isn't a historical event. Well, someone very important, not because it was necessary or that this isn't already true and reliable and acceptable because it is the Word of God in the Old Testament, but someone very, very great, verified this story, didn't he? And that's Jesus. Jesus pointed directly to this story and verified these key events with this large fish or the whale. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. It's actually used in chiding or rebuking Israel for their unbelief, the scribes and Pharisees for their unbelief. In Matthew 12, verse 39, Jesus answered, said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He clearly sees this as a real event, as something that happened, and that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the big fish, or the whale, whatever you want to call it. He goes on, even verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Son of God, Jesus Himself. God become man is now before them, and they aren't believing." When Nineveh repented, Nineveh believed, as we'll see next time, at the preaching of Jonah. You know, this is a hill to die on, isn't it? This isn't the only supernatural event in the Bible. Certainly, there's much attack over time on these supernatural events, whether it's the plagues of Egypt, whether it's creation itself, six-day creation. And probably even greater is the birth of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. The virgin birth, that's supernatural. That can't happen according to the normal order of this creation. But the Bible declares that it did. That Mary had a child, conceived a child without relations with Joseph. And we're told that Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave. Supernatural event. Impossible according to the normal order and observation of this creation. And there's many more. The fiery furnace, the parting of the Red Sea, on and on and on. Why is this so important? Because it's at the core of the power of God and His character. It's at the core of His promises and all that He's done to provide for the promises He's made to us. Because if Jesus is not born of a virgin, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, if the miracles are a lie, then we are a fraud, and the gospel and the Christian faith is a fraud. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised, then we will not be raised, and we are of all men most to be pitied. The supernatural is at the heart of the character of God and the gospel and the truth of the Christian faith given to us through Christ and the apostles in the Old Testament. It is a hill to die on. We dare not give in. We dare not surrender and think that we can appease the world or we can appease the unbelieving church by giving up the miracles, by agreeing that they're just nice stories, that they make us feel good. They're crutches to our faith, but they're not really real. No, we must stand firm and say, yes, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, just as Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. And yes, praise God, He did raise from the dead, and He is at the right hand of the Father today. And because of His resurrection, you and I, if we believe, repenting of our sins, trusting in Him, we will be raised someday. It's a hill worth dying on. It's an amazing story, and yet it's true. And we'll stop there for today. We'll pick up and finish next time. But a powerful story. So much I hope you've seen, been encouraged by this first chapter. Yes, the whale, the big fish is critical and central, but there's so much more. The mercy of God, the mercy of God on pagan sailors through the discipline of Jonah leads them to salvation. Saves them, gives them faith to believe, they trust and offer sacrifice, make vows, and even his mercy to Jonah to bring him to repentance. Yes, not full repentance, but initial repentance. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 2, that he will eventually, he admits his sin and will go to Nineveh and do what God has said. But we also saw again God's absolute control of his creation. What a powerful display. First the storm, then the lot, then the removing of the storm, and now the big fish. What a great God, an awesome God that we serve. Worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust, because he has all power and authority. And even to this day, he's that same sovereign God over his creation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this simple, short story of sadly a rebellious and disobedient prophet. But Lord, great lessons we can learn, great truths that we want to take to heart. Lord, even seeing that you come to the end of your patience and we don't know if we have tomorrow, that we should take seriously where we're at with you and cry out to you for salvation if we're lost today. Lord, thank you for the merciful God that you are. May this book that we've seen already and the rest next time warn us against spiritual pride and arrogance. May we not fall into this trap of thinking we're better and that the wicked around us don't deserve your mercy. May we never forget what you've done in saving us if we're your child, and if we're always desiring and working and praying and sharing that more who are lost would be saved, more who are still yet in their sin might be mercifully freed and made a child of yours like we were and filled with your Holy Spirit and be able to live and honor and worship and serve you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy even through such interesting and difficult circumstances that you can turn even the worst of things into good or use it for good. And we trust in you because of that. Lord, may we honor you and exalt you even through this lesson, these lessons and this book. May it teach and guide us and powerfully encourage us. As we finish it next time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.